you know where to turn. Ephesians chapter 5. I read last week that George Whitefield preached over 3,000 times from John chapter 3 on the phrase, "You must be born again." Over 3,000 times. Someone asked him, "Why did you preach so many times on John 3, you must be born again?" His reply was, "Because you must be born again." Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 22. We'll read through verse 33. "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." Father, help us again this morning, we plead, as we come to your word. And Father, we would hear you through your Spirit speaking to your people. Father, we might be able to more clearly and more committedly live to reveal the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in every aspect of our lives, to the glory and to the honor, to the praise of Christ and his church. We ask these things. Amen. What do you think it means to be a Christian? What does it mean to stand in the waters of baptism and say, "I now believe in Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior, and have been joined to him"? What were you saying when you were baptized? What do you think it means you say, I'm a Christian? Well, it means at least this. It means that you have come to understand, we have come to understand, that God chose you. That God the Father elected you, predestined you before the foundation of the earth, out of all of the myriads of fallen, hell-deserving, God-hating sinners, because of our union to Adam and his fall, God chose a people for himself. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless in him. Before the foundation of the earth, if you're sitting here this morning and you profess to be a Christian, you're saying, I believe that before there was ever a world, God set his love upon me. Secondly, to be a Christian, we believe that the Son of God died as our substitute. Good Friday, the cross of Calvary. I should have been on that cross. I deserve to die. But Jesus Christ took the place of all that the Father chose before the foundation of the earth. He became their substitute. He became their sacrifice. He bore the curse of their sin upon himself, and a holy, just God poured out all of his wrath upon that people. All the wrath that I deserved, the judgment that I deserved, was poured out on Jesus in my place. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to believe the gospel. All of God's anger was poured out upon Jesus, and God the Father's not angry anymore at me. I've been forgiven of every sin. I shared with the guys in the prayer meeting this morning, something that I just dawned on me last week was our reading and doing some preparing for the study on the gospel. You know, Jesus, a couple of times in his ministry, they picked up stones to stone him. One time they were going to throw him off of a cliff. And I realized that Jesus couldn't die. At those times, he was in absolutely no danger of dying. They couldn't have killed him. And the reason they couldn't have killed him at that moment was because he was sinless. And the penalty of sin is death. And anybody who is sinless cannot die. But on the cross of Calvary, he became sin for those for whom the Father had given him. So that's why he could die on the cross. Because he became the substitute. And a Christian this morning, we realize that Jesus died for me. He took my place. He bought my life. He satisfied everything that a holy God had against me. Jesus satisfied that. So that now I can stand as not guilty before God and live life as a person not guilty. Thirdly, to be a Christian, we believe that the Holy Spirit has come now given to me a new heart and a new mind and a new will and new desires. I have been delivered from darkness into light. I have been delivered from the bondage and the power of sin to the freedom that's now in Christ. I have been delivered from foolishness to wisdom. The Word of God, this book, now means something to me. This book now speaks to me. This book now controls and directs my life. How I think is determined not by anything else, ultimately, than what is revealed in this book. We now desire to be obedient to this. We just sang it. Our whole lives we give to Him. I have a real desire. Christians have a real desire, an overwhelming desire, a consuming desire to be obedient to the Word of God. Not just to live. Not just to live moral lives. There will be so many moral people cast into hell because they had no real desire to be obedient to the Word of God. You have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. You have been regenerated. We were dead, spiritually dead, and the Spirit of God came and indwelt and changed our heart and gave us a new heart, took that heart of stone out, took that heart of anger out, took that heart of bitterness out, took that heart of jealousy and selfishness out, and gave us a heart that loves to seek Christ. That's what a Christian is. And from that moment, the Spirit has continued its work in us to shape us, to change the way we think, to change the way we view the world, to change the way that we determine what's important, what's meaningful. We're constantly in our Christian life every day finding that there is a new normal. Now we know that physically. We don't know what's going to happen before this day's over, do we? 2 weeks ago, I'm just sitting watching a basketball game, and all of a sudden, bang. A veil. New normal. And just in light of it, I'm back to complete vision and just the way I was before with that eye. The Lord has been very gracious and good. But we just don't know. There's, every day, physically, there's a new normal. I mean, young people, you don't understand this. We didn't believe it either when we were your age, and we heard people talking about the new aches and pains, and every day you get up, something else hurts or something doesn't work, and it's coming. But there must be a new normal in our spiritual lives. That it's not, and this is what Paul is emphasizing here in Ephesians chapter 5. There's just not getting to a place where we're in Christ and we're safe and we're forgiven and now we go out and just live our lives automatically. There's this new normal. And to be honest with you, as a Christian, we're saying, Lord, it's way too slow. My conformity, my thinking to the image of Jesus Christ is just way too slow. I want to be more like Christ. And we've studied the command in verse 18 of chapter 5 of not being drunk with wine, where is dissipation. And again, that drunkenness is connected to real wine and really being drunk and all the worship services and the paganism of Ephesus that Paul is using as a backdrop there. But we also saw that you can be drunk with something other than wine. You can have your life influenced and controlled by something other than alcohol. Work, money, success, position, comfort, ease, reputation, ministry. And a lot of ministers are just drunk on ministry. Paul says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Have the Spirit of Christ. Being filled continually with that Spirit. Then we looked at the four participles, the present participles, verses 19 through 21. The four evidences. Am I being filled with the Spirit? Have I been regenerated? How do I make my election and calling sure in the Lord? We have these four participles given to us that demonstrate the reality of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Fellowship, verse 19. Worship, verse 19. Thankfulness and joy, verse 20. And submission, verse 21. These four areas of our lives that we are increasing in, we are growing in. If we get to the place where we say, you know what? I fellowship enough with the body of Christ. I don't need any more. Red flag ought to pop up. If we get to the place where we're like, well, you know, I worship enough. I recognize the worthiness of God in His salvation enough. And I adore Him enough. And I serve Him enough. And I give enough of my body to Him. A red flag ought to pop up. If there's not just a real heartfelt sense of thankfulness and joy in our life, we're just always complaining. Always murmuring. Always looking on the negative and the bad side. Complaining. Just kind of emulating the lifestyle of the nation of Israel as they were going through the wilderness. If there's not a growing sense of a willingness of submission in our lives, out of fear of Christ, verse 21 says. Out of reverence for Christ. I say, I'm convinced, I have not read this anywhere, so take that with this next thought. But I believe there's a progression here. I believe if ultimately we want to be the image of Jesus Christ, we will be submissive in our lives. Who Jesus, through His whole life, demonstrated this servant-like, slave-like, submissive attitude towards His disciples, but towards His enemies. When Jesus commands us in the Sermon on the Mount to love our enemies, to pray for those who are persecuting us, to bless those who attack us. He can say that because that's how He lived. And God commended His love towards us that while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. So the ultimate is this development of submission. And the more joyful thankfulness we have in our lives, the more we are able to submit to all things. And the more thankfulness and joy in our lives, I believe, flows from worship. Our recognizing of the worthiness of our reigning Lord Jesus Christ, of our confidence and our trust and our just laying all things before Him. And worship flows from fellowship. Koinonia, participating together in the gospel. I think all three of these are importantly connected, but I believe there's a progression here. That as we first become Christians, and maybe you remember the day. Maybe you remember when you first became a part of the church. And you just wanted to be with the church. You wanted to be with brothers and sisters in Christ. You wanted to work with them and to serve with them and to laugh with them. But then all of a sudden other things in life began to become more important. We began to be drunk with other things. And worship, the growing and understanding of the gospel and together. And then the sense of thankfulness and joy that just filled our lives. And just that willingness to submit. There's a progression here. Now, what Paul is going to do in the verses that we really start in verse 22 of chapter 5 through verse 9 of chapter 6, Paul is going to underline the importance of submission. Again, if I am correct in this progression of fellowship and worship and thankfulness and submission, our ultimate goal in our lives is to demonstrate the submissiveness of Christ. Not just to run around just with joy all the time. That means nothing if it does not produce submissiveness in my life. Not just running around with worship all the time. Unless that produces thankfulness and submissiveness. Not just running around with fellowship, defining fellowship again as coffee and cake and doing fun things together. It is the participating in the gospel together that will produce worship, that will produce thankfulness and joy, that will produce this increased submissiveness in our lives. So Paul is going to underline in verses 22 of 5 to chapter 6, verse 9, the reality, the importance of the reality of submissiveness to Christ in revealing the power of the gospel. We can speak of the gospel once we come to understand what the gospel really is. We can speak of it, but we are also called to demonstrate that in our lives. And Paul is going to talk about three crucial relationships. Apart from our relationship with the church and Christ in the church, these three areas our lives revolve around. And what relationship can we most show off the reality and the power of the gospel than in marriage, in family, and in work? I mean, once you begin to put these verses in the whole context of what Paul's doing in Ephesians, they make a whole lot more sense than just kind of running and ripping Ephesians 5, 22 through 33 out of the entire context and trying to say, all right, this is what your marriage has to be like, and wives, this is what you're supposed to do, and husbands, this is what you're supposed to do, and if you do that, everything will be fine. Well, it doesn't work that way. If what you're doing here isn't flowing out of a love and a reverence and a submissiveness to the reigning Lord Jesus Christ and a desire to make Him known. This is where biblical Christianity, where the rubber really meets the road. This is where it's lived out and demonstrated. And this is where the power of the gospel is revealed. In every one of these relationships, gospel submission is called for. And again, that's in line with verse 21 when Paul says, and be subject to the whole church, to every believer, to every child of God, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. That is the big overarching picture. Then Paul said, okay, we're going to take three specific areas and demonstrate what that looks like. Live out being filled with the Spirit. Demonstrate being filled with the Spirit by submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, turn with me to 1 Peter real quick, and this may help. 1 Peter chapter 3. Familiar verse. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Back up to verse 13. Remember Peter writing to people who are suffering and in just terrible circumstances and situations. Some of these people have lost their families, they've lost their homes, they've lost their jobs, they've been persecuted. Peter says, verse 13, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? If you prove zealous for what is good, if you prove zealous for demonstrating the power of the gospel, which is the only real good in every aspect of your life. Who is there to harm you? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, for the sake of rightness, for the sake of being in right relationship with a holy God, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you should suffer for that, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation. And do not be troubled. But sanctify, set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. And always being ready, always anticipating, always looking to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. A hope that is evident. A hope that is revealed, a hope that is demonstrated, not a hope that's just talked about, a hope that is seen, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ, your submissive behavior in Christ, will be put to shame. The heart of this concept of submissiveness is gentleness, humility, meekness, demonstrating the very submission of Christ. Okay, these words in Ephesians 5 are for people who love Jesus Christ and love His church. The context of these words were not written by the town council of Ephesus to every household in the city. These words were not written by all the people, or not written to all the people living in that community. Go back with me, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Look at who these words are, to whom these words are addressed. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. To the saints, the holy ones, not the perfect ones. Again, holiness in that sense means not perfection, not perfect, but it simply means other. The word holy means other. It's those who have been set apart, those who have seen something, who have had the work of the Spirit upon them, and they recognize their election. They recognize Christ's substitutionary work. They recognize that the Spirit of God has done something for them that they couldn't do for themselves. And they're now brought together in community, and they're growing in fellowship and worship and thankfulness and joy and submission to the saints in Ephesus. It's those described above, those who truly rest and believe in Christ, those who desire to walk worthy. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk, to live in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. How's that? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another. In love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's who these words are written to. It's that group of people that these words will have meaning and purpose and power. People who are living for themselves, people who view themselves as the center of the world and everything's supposed to work out the way they want it, and they want to in essence, kind of control everything, and their security is resting in the fact of their control. These words will mean nothing. And they do mean nothing, because there is no desire to let go and be submissive and increasing in submissiveness to Christ. There's no desire to be obedient to verse 21 and be subject to one another in the fear, in the reverence, in the amazement of who Christ is and what He's done. This is to the church, the bride of Christ. People who criticize these words, wives, be subject to your husbands, husbands, love your wife, are people who have no reverence for Jesus Christ. They have no love for Christ, no desire to serve Christ and to reveal Christ. These words are addressed to people who have been operated upon by the Spirit of God and are continually being operated on by the Spirit of God. People who desire and pray, Lord, make me more mature in Christ. Lord, I want to grow in Christ. I want there to be a new normal in my spiritual walk with Christ. I want to live in the light of that glorious gospel of what you did for me that I could not do for myself. I want to live in response to that, and a growing response to that. I want to be a fragrant aroma of Christ. I want to smell like Christ everywhere I go, and in every circumstance, and in every situation. I want to smell like Christ. I want to look like Christ. I want to present Christ. I know to some it'll be a fragrant aroma unto life that you will use. And to others, it'll be aroma of death for those who reject and deny and turn away from Christ. But I want to set forth Christ in His gentleness, in His love, in His patience, in His mercy, in His compassion. That's to whom these words are addressed. What's Paul calling? What's he calling the people at Ephesus? What's he calling us to do if we fit that description? If we have come to rest in Christ and be seeing ourselves made a part of His body, His bride, and this is our desire. What are we to do? What can you and I do as Christians? We can't save ourselves. We can't even help God save. We can't even let God save us. We're dead. God has to do it all. What Bob reminded us of a couple of weeks ago. But once God does the work, then we become involved. Once God does His justifying work, regenerating work, we become involved in our growth. We become involved in the producing of a new normal in our lives. That's what Paul is writing this whole section for. Let me read this to you. It's a quote. Christian, it is neither expected nor possible for you to produce righteousness, peace, or joy by your own efforts. So many people make a profession of faith and then they're trying to produce right living in their lives by doing things, not doing things, having a list of do's and don'ts. List of do's and don'ts can only produce two kinds of people, and they're both bad. Having a list of rules, do's and don'ts will produce people who think that they're keeping them and thinking that they're doing it, and they become arrogant and prideful. And a list of do's and don'ts also produces people who say, I can't do it. And they become downcast and broken. The message of the gospel is, here's good news. We cannot produce righteousness, right living, peace, or joy by our own efforts. We can't do it. Hear it this morning, you can't do it. If you're trying to do it, you're wasting your time and you're dishonoring Christ and the gospel. If you're trying to say, okay, I've got to organize this situation so that then I can be happy now and have joy. Well, what was I think Zeke said once, that you read somewhere that we're as happy as our least happy child. Yeah. Our happiness is dependent upon the happiness of our children. So we're trying to make everything happy. We're trying to find joy in all these different things. Christian, it is neither expected nor possible for you to produce righteousness, peace, or joy by your own effort, only by being rightly related to the Holy Spirit can these qualities spring up in your life. only by being rightly related to the Holy Spirit. We've been baptized in the Spirit. We've been joined in the Spirit. But this is what Paul is teaching. There is this continual filling of the Holy Spirit. And it's as we are rightly related with this continual filling of the Holy Spirit that then we begin to live in righteousness, doing right things in peace and joy. Here's how it works. Parable that was described by a lady by the name of Marie Jones. And it comes from Welsh farm life. Welsh, is that Irish? No, I can't make that connection to St. Patrick. Okay. She said, living in the mountains of Welsh, far from the normal sources of electricity, local farmers had taken advantage of a stream flowing down a mountainside. They made a dam to divert the stream to a water intake valve that was covered with a huge grate. And the water forced into the pipe then dropped some 500 feet to a turbine which turned a dynamo that generated electricity. She went on to say, occasionally, the farmers would find themselves in darkness or semi-darkness. Not because the water had failed, but the grating had become blocked with sticks and debris. The lack of fellowship, the lack of spiritual worship, the lack of joy and thankfulness, the lack of submission in our lives is because and means that we have some debris of sin over the grating through which the Holy Spirit flows. We as Christians are called to deal radically and significantly with sin in our lives. We don't just sit back and say, well, I'm justified. I'm accepted. I'm glad of that. Now I can just go out and just be involved and live any way I want to, with any attitude that I want to. And then we begin to wonder, well, where's the joy of my life? And where's the real heartfelt worship and amazement in my life? And where's the fellowship in my life? Where's the gentle submission in my life? First place to look, what's blocking the grace? What's covering the grate? And as we deal, and we are continually dealing with sin in our lives until the day that we stand before Him face to face, we'll be dealing and looking at keeping that grate clean. I love that illustration. We're looking in all the wrong places to produce the joy and the happiness and the thankfulness in our lives. The Spirit of God does that. And the Spirit of God is the only one that can do that. And He does that by revealing the gospel and making the gospel become ever more clear to us. And our experience of that gospel becomes ever a growing reality. And it's sin of attitude and thought and word and deed that prevents that or hinders that. That's the grieving of the Holy Spirit. That's the quenching of the Holy Spirit. Okay. What's that have to do with marriage? Everything. Everything. We got to stop. God designed and invented marriage to demonstrate the reality of the relationship of the church to Jesus Christ. In the garden, when God created man, he had the gospel and the church in view. When he created woman out of man, he had the gospel and the church in view. Marriage isn't just some institution that evolved through evolution so that societies and culture could be structured a certain way. If we have come to be joined to Christ, we see marriage as something different. And we see that God's call to submission to women is to demonstrate the church's submission to Christ. And if you're in love with Christ and this church and you're a Christian wife, that's why you do it. That's why you're obedient to this. It's not because your husband is good, bad, indifferent, yellow, purple, or green. If you're a Christian, submit, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. And husbands, we love our wives, not for what we get from them, not for what they do or don't do. We love them to demonstrate how much Christ loved the church. Everything after that is gravy. That's what Paul is saying here in this area. And I'm why I had a nice long definition of marriage. But that's the simplicity of it. God invented marriage with one purpose, to demonstrate the glory of the gospel and Christ redeeming a bride. And as a husband, when I don't love Barbie the way Christ loved the church, I am lying about Jesus Christ. And that ought to break my heart. And as a wife refuses to be submissive and under the headship of her husband, she is lying about how the church, in the power of the Spirit, responds to Jesus Christ. It's that simple. And it's that hard. That's what Paul is beginning to deal with here in this church situation. Marriages in the church, Paul is saying, is to demonstrate the submission to one another in the fear of Christ through the power of the gospel. And what a glorious gospel it is. And what a powerful gospel it is. Well, let's stop here this morning. Let's stand. Father, there is, we realize and confess, so much confusion today about what marriage is and what it's to be. So many efforts to redefine it, to make it something simply that you did not design it to be. A picture. A shadow. A declaration of the gospel of Christ's great love for the church and the church's willing, loving submission and confidence and trust in Christ. Father, as married Christians here today, we ask for your forgiveness. And we praise you for the power of the gospel that forgives us of our failure in this area. But Lord, we ask for a greater desire. We ask for a new normal by the working of the Holy Spirit in our marriages, that they would demonstrate to this crazy world the power and the love of Christ. For your glory, we pray in his name.